Father, we come before your presence right now. And Father, we love your presence. And I thank you for this community of hungry people, hungry for your Son, hungry to be involved with what's on your heart. And Holy Spirit, we ask you through this next module, this next semester, you would escort us, you would tutor us, you would teach us. There's so much we can't get just by the information. So I ask you to touch our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're beginning with Isaiah chapter 49, paragraph A. Isaiah 49 focuses on Jesus' global mandate. And actually, it elaborates on Jesus' justice mandate from Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 and 49 are companion chapters that need to be studied together. Now, the thing that I like most about Isaiah 49 is that it seems to be the longest in Scripture, longest running conversation between the Father and the Son in the Scripture, 12 verses. And Isaiah's giving a report of that conversation. Jesus speaks three times, and the Father speaks four times, and they're going back and forth in the first 12 verses. So I want you to watch for that, and I'll point that out as we go through it. There's a drama in that, the Father and the Son talking, and Isaiah peering in for 12 verses. Paragraph B, the servant of the Lord in this passage is Jesus. He's called Israel, but he would be the ideal Israel, because in Isaiah 43 to 48, Israel is the servant of the Lord, but Israel stumbles, and Israel doesn't follow through, and Israel doesn't respond. So the Father says, I will find a man who will be the ideal Israel. And it's really clear that my servant Israel in verse 3 is clearly speaking of Messiah, speaking of Jesus. And I've got quite a bit on that. I'm not going to take time in the class to say it. It's pretty obvious. Paragraph C, obviously the outline you could look at later. D, very important premise point, not just for Isaiah 49, but for many end time passages. It's that whatever occurred in history negative, it's going to be surpassed in the tribulation in terms of the severity of man's sin, the intensity of persecution, and the judgment of God. So the reason I say that, the reason you care about that, because did you read different commentators? Like Isaiah 49, we're going to look at the back end, the second half of Isaiah 49 is talking about Israel at the end of the age being taken into prison, into captivity. And of course, that's a terrifying subject in the flesh. And so commentators want to get rid of that. So they say, well, that happened back in these dates. But Jesus said, whatever happened in those dates, it's going to be surpassed at the end of the age. And so don't allow a commentator to dismiss the future pressure under the premise it already happened at that date. Because, yes, it did. But it's going to be more severe in that final 3.5 years. Because Isaiah 49, again, the back end of this is from verses 14 on to 26, it is severe, the pressure that's going to come upon the nation of Israel and upon the body of Christ. The body of Christ isn't the main topic here, but whatever happens in that severity, it will happen in the body of Christ as well. Plus, the body of Christ is going to stand with Israel. So we really care about this understanding what the Scripture says. Okay, Roman numeral 2. We're going to look at verse 1 to 7. Paragraph B. We'll start with verse 1. Verse 1's really significant. I want to get your attention. It's Jesus talking here in verse 1. And he's telling the Gentiles to listen. Now, the only Gentiles that will listen to him is the body of Christ. The Gentiles, unbelievers, aren't going to listen. When he goes, listen, you peoples far away. He means far in the nations and at the end of the age, far in time. He's talking to Gentiles. Obviously, the body of Christ. There's no other group of Gentiles that listens to Jesus. He goes, I want you to really pay attention. I have a very important message for you. I want you to bring it to Israel and bring it to the nations. I'm looking for voices, those that will give a faithful witness of what I'm about to tell you. And he's going to talk about his own life. And then he's going to apply it to what's going to happen to Israel at the end of the age. But when he says, listen to me, take heed, Gentiles far down the road and far away in the far nations, I have a message for you. Get it. It's an essential part of the forerunner message. Jesus is going to talk about how he processed delay of God's promises in his life. He wants the Gentiles to go tell that story about the body of Christ. He goes, I want you to tell them how I processed the delay of God's promises, because that's the reason many people get offended. He goes, I want you to tell them how I processed rejection, because many people get offended with rejection. I want you to tell them how I define success in the presence of difficulty in this age. So he goes, body of Christ, at the end of the age, please grab this message and bring it everywhere. So for such a time as this, we're in this room and I'm saying, yes, Lord. He starts off. He goes, the Lord called me from the womb. He even made mention of my name. And the point he's making here, there's many points. I had a sovereign beginning. I mean, talking about a strong prophetic history. He goes, Gabriel visited my mother. The audible voice of God declared what I was going to do, the impact I would have. He goes, I had a sovereign, significant beginning. And we go, yes, yes, yes. He goes, but listen now. Take my sovereign beginning, but look at the delay and the rejection. The delay of promises and rejection. And I had this sovereign calling. So if I did, so will you. But will anybody make that known to the nations? This is how my Father leads. And will anybody tell this to Israel with clarity? Paragraph C. Top of page 2. Now he's going to talk about his life and his ministry. How powerful it is. Because it's still in the theme of verse 2, the sovereign calling, the sovereign ministry. Meaning verses 1 to 3, he's describing how good of a setup he has in the Spirit. That's what he's saying, verses 1 to 3. I was called, set in place, anointed. God the Father made promises to me. I'm ready to go. But I faced tremendous delays and tremendous rejection. And so will Israel, and so will my servants, the body of Christ. Will anybody make this message clear to my people? Because if they get what I understood, they won't be offended by my leadership, because their expectation is set in order. Well, let's read verses 2 to 3. Again, he's still talking about his life and ministry in the most powerful way here. He goes, the Father made my mouth like a sharp sword. But in the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me, the Father has. The Father made my life a polished arrow. But in his quiver, he hid me. Then the Father proclaimed with great authority, you are my servant, O Israel. Again, Jesus is the ideal Israel. I got a paragraph or two on that. I think it's self-explanatory. He goes, Jesus, you're the model, you're the pattern son. You're the picture of what I'm after. You will glorify me like no one else. I mean, what a beginning. Audible voice of God in the mother's womb. Gabriel visits. God's anointed your preaching. He's helped bring your life into the precision and the of that sharp arrow. And then God has promised that you won't stumble. You will glorify him. I don't know that he's ever given an individual a promise with this kind of parameters at it. I mean, how could he go wrong? And that's the point he's saying. I've told you my story. Now I want you to tell you how I faced things that you might not be thinking are going to happen. But we're going to look at the first one first. He says this phrase twice. I've been hidden by God. God hid Jesus two different ways in this passage. He hid him in his hand, in the shadow of his hand. while he was polishing him as an arrow, he was in the Father's hand and the Father was working on him. He's 8, he's 10, he's 12, he's 16, he's 18. As a man, he's still being trained. He's learning obedience. Then, once he's a finished product, I mean, the polished arrow ready to shoot, he's hidden again in God's quiver. Why, if I'm ready, would you hide me yet the second time? Jesus said, "Oh, Gentiles in the nations, please get this message clear. Hear me, verse 1, and make this known." Well, what's it mean for Jesus to be hidden? Well, it means that his full destiny was veiled to people. People saw him, but they couldn't see his destiny. They couldn't make sense of what the Father promised him. And secondly, it means that the fullness of his promises would be delayed. And beloved, they were delayed 2,000 years. Jesus entered into very, very small amount of his promises on his earthly ministry. And he's telling verse 1, I'm going to go back to verse 1 100 times. Body of Christ, Gentiles, tell the story, my story. This is what Israel, this will be very important for Israel, the body of Christ. Well, how are they hidden? Number one, he was born to be king. This is a couple, you could give 100 of these. I'm just giving just a quick one. In John 6, they wanted to make him king, and he said, no. And somebody could have said, but isn't that your promise? He goes, yeah. But the Father said, you can't make me king now. The crowds came, and Jesus wouldn't tone down his message, and all the crowds left. And the Father said, that's how it is. He ends up with 120 people in the upper room. He ends up with 120 faithful followers after massive crusades of healing and power preaching. Paragraph B. God's plan of hiding Jesus, there's different ways. First, he hid him for 30 years. I mean, the miracle of God in the flesh is that for 30 years he did no miracle. How does Genesis 1 God do no miracles? He's being hidden. Then for 3.5 years, his earthly ministry, he's being hidden. He says, Lazarus, come forth. But one day he's going to say, come forth, and every grave will open in all of history. People say, Lazarus, unbelievable. This is minute to where this is going. His miracles in the book of Revelation are so much greater than the miracles that he did in the Gospels. In terms of power demonstrations, he was living in such restraint. You know, healing thousands of people where he could have waved his hand and the earth shift on its axis. He's been hidden for 2,000 years. He's been mocked. Body of Christ living in compromise, Laodicean spirit, the people that all kinds of things. He's waiting for 2,000 years. He's still a man. I know he's fully God, but he's waiting. He's still being hidden right now. So Jesus is saying, Gentile body of Christ, I mentioned it 2 times. He hid me. The Father hid me in his hand while I was being formed and then in the quiver after I was ready to go. He goes, will you make the message known? Paragraph 2. Now he's going to talk about his ministry. One of the primary ways, I mean, I'm sure there's a couple you could put as on the list of the top 2 or 3 ways that God brings change is by the words of his servants, the faithful witnesses. He says, my mouth is like a sword. What we do is that we, by nature, as most of us Westerners, we look to see our ministry promoted in all kinds of ways, which is okay. But he said, I want to be clear, getting the word of God deep in me and releasing it was my number one weapon. So guys like us, when I see this, I mean, networking is good. Promotions is good. I like ads. I like all that stuff. But at the end of the day, if we eat the scroll and say it clear, that will be the most effective weapon. That Jesus is saying to all the body of Christ, the weapon I chose wasn't just preaching. I consumed the word of God. I put, you know, all of my eggs in that basket, so to speak. I was going to be strong in the word. That was the weapon the Father told me to use. I look at that as a weak man. I go, that's where I'm going to go forward. I like all the other ways of promoting and things happening. But at the end of the day, if we speak and angels move, demons move, and hearts move, we win. And if we speak and we don't, we have all the cool paraphernalia where crowds gather to see it, we still don't move the needle forward. So when I look at that, I see this as a narrow focus. It's not a rebuke on other things. He goes, this is where your future is. Eat the scroll and say it clear. They may kill you, but this is the way forward, because they killed Jesus. Now, it's interesting that his ministry, the number one thing he put all of it, I mean, he really laid it out there. It's going to be on my speaking or singing ministry. So a sword is an offensive weapon and an arrow is an offensive weapon. Both of them are offensive weapons because his life, paragraph 3, is a polished arrow. His mouth is a sharp sword. Both are offensive weapons. A sword is a weapon you use close up. And an arrow is a weapon you use at a distance. You strike your enemies at a distance. So I'm going to ask you as a research group, why is his words close-up weapon and his life like an arrow that goes a distance? So my answer is, I really don't know. But between this group, somebody ought to know that answer. So go work on that, please, and get it to me, and I'll be at module 2 in 3 years. I will put it in the handout. Number 3, he's made me a polished arrow. But Jesus is saying there's a warning and there's a focus in here. He goes, I didn't show up ready. I got polished. He goes, and if I got polished and I had no sin, you're going to be polished. And the way that an arrow, he's telling his story here, and he wants us to tell his story so other people follow him as the ideal Israel, as the pattern son. Now, an arrow is polished by pressure. And Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. He learned and suffered learning. He didn't wake up with obedience, walked out. He had to walk it out every single day as we do. But here's the good thing about a polished arrow. You remove all the roughness, all the unevenness of that branch that they're polishing so that the flight of the arrow, the accuracy is not hindered. That's the benefit of a polished arrow. So the flight of the arrow, its accuracy is unhindered. We want polish with no pressure. I mean, I do. Jesus is saying, Mike, verse 1, listen to me. I had to be polished. And people may polish you wrong, but if you get polished, I mean, they may approach it wrong, but if God's using it, the arrow will strike the target. It will be accurate. Jesus is telling his people, that's part of my story. Number 4, hidden in a quiver. Now, a quiver, I'm just going to spend a moment on this, protects the arrows, you know, the quiver in the back from the elements. Now, I'm going to get a little pastoral 60 seconds here. A quiver to an arrow looks like a deep, dark, empty shaft. Unless we understand what Jesus understood in verse 1, he said, I want you to get this message. When we're in the quiver, well, when we're getting polished in the hand, we don't like that for sure, but when we're ready and we're hitting the mark and the Lord is on it and people are responding and there are seasons where the Lord says, I put my son in the quiver. Matter of fact, I did. Various seasons, and then for 2,000 years, in this analogy, I mean, he's at the right hand of the Father, but the nations aren't responding to him in the way that God promised him. So the quiver seasons are the most difficult ones, but he said in verse 1, tell my story and tell the quiver part, tell the polish part. Because you would think if I got the audible voice and Gabriel and God promised I'd glorify him, there wouldn't be any polish or any quiver, there'd be no hiding. I would just be ready. Top of page 3. Now Jesus is continuing. Now we're going to look at his view of ministry. And this is a real key part of what he meant in verse 1. Tell this part of my story. But we got to buy it and drink deep of it before we can convince anybody else of this message. If we don't receive it, we can't impart it. And I look at this, and Jesus said, I want you to, Gentile body of Christ, I want you to drink this message and impart it. Paragraph D, let's read it for a second. The words I wrote here, there's two perspectives in Jesus' ministry. The perspective in the eyes of men, his ministry appeared to be vain. He didn't accomplish nothing. You know, 3.5 years traveled around the nation, ended up with 120 people. His family did not believe in him. His brothers did not. His city, Nazareth, they didn't believe in him. The national leaders did not believe in him. His team denied him. He ended up with 120 people out of the massive crowds, and they said, he didn't start, write a book, didn't start a school, didn't have nothing. Nothing lasts. So in the eyes of men, he appeared to be vain, but in the eyes of God, Jesus said, what I did, though it didn't make an organizational impact, it didn't accomplish anything that lasted, that was organizational, he didn't write anything. He goes, but my faithfulness was glorious in God's sight. Now, this is part of the message from verse 1 that we're supposed to tell people. So let's read here. Jesus is talking. Now, he's talking. He's not complaining here, because we find out in a moment he has great confidence in the fact that the Father is looking at him with pleasure. But he's talking according to human evaluation and observation. He goes, verse 4, so I labored in vain. That's what they think. I spent my strength for nothing. All the years of preparation and the 3.5 years of wearisome. I mean, he was a number of times where he was so exhausted. He goes, they say it was in vain. It's all going to just fade away after my death. Yet, surely, he goes, I don't believe that story. My reward is with my Father. My work is in it before his eyes right now. My work is in his hands. And the Lord breaks in and he says, verse 5, the Father, when it says the Lord, it's the Father speaking to the Son here. The Father who formed me, he said, I want you to know you're going to bring Jacob. Jacob means Israel, the whole nation, back to God. They say your life is worthless. You haven't accomplished nothing. I say you're going to bring the whole nation back, but it's going to be 2,000 years. There will be a substantial delay, but the way you responded to me is glorious. Jesus said, I was glorious. He's speaking here now. This is Jesus' third statement. What I did was glorious in my Father's eyes. Let's go to number one. I've said it, but this is real key for us. This to me is, if we get this, even a little bit, we gain ground, big ground. And I mean in my own life, I want to anchor into this more and more. Number one, I labored in vain. Men concluded he spent his strength in vain because they didn't see anything notable that he achieved. There's a number of you in this room, like I think 99% of us, or might be some guy, I don't know, but we look and go, not so notable. And we start processing, is our life meaningful, is it not? And Jesus is saying, no, tell my story. Get into my storyline. I didn't go there. Don't you dare go there. Now, if you would have just read verses 1 to 3, Jesus is calling, sovereign in the womb, Gabriel, audible voice, preparation. The Father himself trained him. Empowered by the Spirit, the Father said, you will turn the nations back. You will glorify me. There's no guesswork. It's absolutely sure. You would only expect success openly in this man's life. But it's full of delay and rejection and setback. And Jesus says, are you still going to tell my story? Not just the part that excites him. Tell the other part. I've opened my heart here. Tell this whole story. Because we want to tell the other part of the story too. But he says, tell this part of my story. Paragraph 2. He says, but the way I responded, it was glorious to God. God saw my response. He esteemed it and remembered it. He goes, and I anchored my heart on that truth. He saw it. He esteemed it. He remembered it. And he understood that the fullness of the promise there would be a delay to the age to come. And I want to assure you, whatever God's promised you, and I mean, you may have some great impact on thousands of people, but it's going to be nothing compared to what he's called you in the age to come. David had more prophecies about his ministry in the age to come in the Bible than he did about his ministry in this age. The apostles had quite a few as well about their ministry in the age to come, more prophecies in the Bible than their ministry in this age. Jesus has way more prophecies about his ministry in the age to come. It's on the earth, it's in the natural, but it's in the age to come. Over the years when I would say this, people say, yeah, what about? I'm not saying give up, give in, go sit in a cave somewhere and just sulk. I'm not saying that. I say keep pressing, but don't evaluate and navigate the delays in a carnal way, which is our way. Humans, that's what we do. I love this, Matthew 3:17. We all know it. Jesus at his baptism, the Father says, I'm well pleased. Jesus hasn't done a miracle yet, hasn't preached a sermon yet. What's the Father well pleased about? Not about his ministry. He hadn't done anything outwardly. He made some tables, talked to his brothers. He was rooted and anchored in the fact that if his heart was doing right, the Father was pleased. He was anchored. This is a critical part of the Isaiah 49 message, the story of Jesus. Jesus, Father says, I'm pleased when you're 18, when you're 22, the choices you made, when you're 26. So he hadn't done anything. Well, he made some tables and he talked to his friends and his neighbors and he helped some people. Nobody, he didn't stick out in the crowd though. Paragraph E, I want to make two statements on the kingdom mindset. Because Isaiah 49, the core message in Isaiah 49 of why Jesus persevered was he had a kingdom mindset. And there's many ways you could define a kingdom mindset. I mean, there's different facets of you could identify as a kingdom mindset. The greatest tragedy for a believer is to die with little or no history of faithfulness and stand before God. To be a born-again believer, spend 30 years of the faith or 50 or 80, stand before the Lord, and you were mostly selfish and lazy and just kind of negotiating, doing what you wanted to do when you wanted to, and if they didn't treat you right, you quit, and you didn't stay steady. You stand before the Lord, and you know there's 100 ways to say all this, and to have little or no history of faithfulness is the greatest tragedy imaginable. And that's one of the anchor truths of this passage. Well, let me say number two point. Jesus knows that it's a far greater tragedy to suffer loss in the age to come than it is to suffer loss in this age. That's why he can lead in the way he is in Isaiah 49. We see loss in this age. That's the biggie. He goes, no, that hurts. That's not small, but that's not near as tragic as loss in the age to come. And his whole end time anchor, a plan, is anchored in that reality. We will lose more if he lets us have our way and we just make it easy to the flesh and we just go the way. I mean, I'm talking about we as human beings. I'm not picking on us in this room per se. Far greater tragedy than the suffering loss in the age to come. I mean, suffering loss in this age. And there's going to be wholesale suffering loss in the tribulation. I mean, there's going to be the rage of Satan, the judgment of God, the sin of man, all these things. Suffer loss. And people say, where is God? He says, I have a plan. I'm creating an optimum environment for people not to suffer loss in the age to come. It will make sense in a minute. Now, we all know this passage. I won't even go over it, but it's a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. We obey and we even suffer loss and we're polished and there's seasons of hidden and humility. There's a far greater exceeding eternal weight of glory. But it's verse 17, the light affliction. You know, that's true persecution. Beat and killed, take our money, that's rejection, that's just hassles in the body of Christ, people rejecting you, people lying about you in the body of Christ. Light afflictions is why we get fear and offense and why we draw back. And Paul said, don't. Process it Isaiah 49 style. Paragraph F. Well, the Father, verse 5, he's giving now his second statement. His first one was verse 3. You are my servant Israel. You guarantee will glorify me in the earth. There's no guesswork. Can you imagine God speaking audibly from heaven saying there's no way you will mess up. You will for sure, thus says the Father, glorify me in the earth. I mean, what a wow prophecy verse 3 is. Now the Father is going to give him another prophecy here in verse 5. The Father says to him, he goes, I want you to bring Jacob back to me. Jacob means Israel. I want you to bring the nation back, national salvation. Now, that's not going to happen until the end of the age. This is really big part of Jesus' prophetic story. Verse 6, he said, well, actually, it's too small that you would only bring Israel to salvation. I mean, there might be 10 or 5 or 10 million Jewish believers at the end. I mean, I don't know the number, but it'd be something like that, 5 or 10 million. I mean, that'd be fantastic. I mean, that's a big number. There's 1 billion Gentiles. The Father says it's way too small to limit you to one tribe of the earth, Israel. Way too small. When I count what you did in the incarnation, the Father speaking, and when I count what you did at the cross, it's way too small that only one tribe of the earth would know me. The earth will know me. So, I mean, what a great, the salvation to the ends of the earth. So the Father is really speaking straight. I mean, good stuff. I just can't imagine a prophecy of greater implications in terms of impact and honor. Top of page 5. I mean at 4. Now the Father is going to speak the third time. He says, Jesus, you know what I just told you about it's too small? You'd only lead 5 or 10 million Jewish people to the Lord at the end. I want you to lead 1 billion and, of course, all the others to history too. He goes, now let me tell you this. The Father to the Son. Verse 7. This is the third. This time the issue isn't delay of promises. This is rejection. He goes, Jesus. Middle of verse 7. They're going to despise you. And they're going to abhor you. Your own people will abhor you. And they will abhor you till the end, the ones that you came for. Jesus, you know, Father, you just said I was going to win Israel and all the earth. He goes, yeah, but in the in-between, during the 3.5 years, real intense, it's going to be up close and personal. And then for 2,000 years, you're going to watch it. They're going to abhor you. But I'm going to work everything out for good. I'm watching it. I've got my eye on all of this. Jesus pauses. Hey, Isaiah, tell them to preach this part of my story. Well, I don't think it's an accident that Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 9 says, they're going to kill you and hate you. He's actually just saying Isaiah 49, 7. He's saying, the Father said they would hate me and abhor me. I'm going to get you prepared the same way. They're going to hate you, and they're going to abhor you too. Well, how are you going to process it? Like I did. I'm telling you my story. Go read what I did in verse 4 and 5. In the Lord's eyes, I was glorious, though I was mocked in man's eyes. I kept lining up. Now, that's not something you line up once. You do it thousands and thousands of times. How many times in my own life over the years I said, Lord, wait, this is about you. And then a day later, I've lost that focus. Then I re-sign up, and then 3 days later, I lose it. Then I just kind of sulk for a day or two, and then I come to my senses and get it back. And that just goes on and on. And the Lord says, stay with it, stay with it, stay with it. It's the Isaiah 47, verse 1. Hear my message, tell it and heed it and live it. He says, Jesus, Matthew 24:9 tells us, in essence, what the Father told him. And don't let it define you, and don't be afraid of it, and don't try to somehow, you know, imagine it won't happen, and then you'll be shocked when it does. The Father was really fatherly with Jesus and told him this. He goes, they are. It's going to be like this. He goes, but I want you to know when it's all said and done, kings all over the earth will worship you. All the kings of the earth will worship him in the millennium. All of them. Everyone in Israel will adore you when it's over for billions of years and all the kings of the earth. And when you are worshipped and it all turns around, you're going to be a servant to all of these kings because of the way I brought you forth and the things you said yes to. You're going to have triumph, but you're going to be the servant spirit to the very people that abhorred you. You're going to have a servant spirit when you rule them. Can you imagine the very people he was sent to save despised him, and then he's going to be a servant to them when he has the gold medal times a million? It's none of this, hey, I told you I'd be on top. It's like, no, I'm still fighting for your good, your connection with God, and God's favor in your life. He was not offended at the rejection. Paragraph 2 under G. He understands and identifies with the rejection and hatred the Jewish people feel from Gentiles. He says, I get it. My heart's hurt by it. You did it to me, but this is not payback. There's no payback in this. I'm a servant spirit. I'm on your team. But because I felt it from the ones I loved most, because from verse 14 to 26, he's going to unveil the other part of the story. But without having verses 1 to 12, his part of the story, then you think, what authority does he have to let it get rough and let things get tough on us? Later, Jesus is telling his end of the story first, verses 1 to 12, before he unveils the tribulation, troubles, and the millennial glories that are coming from verse 14 to 26. But he goes, I want you to know, Israel, when you are in prison and in captivity and you're being hunted across the earth, and that's going to happen, and that's a terrible thing in the flesh. And some people, I've had people say, well, you know, how do you feel about that? I says, what's going to happen to the body of Christ too? It's going to happen to the body of Christ on two accounts. It's going to happen to the body of Christ because we love Jesus. And it's going to happen to the body of Christ because the body of Christ is going to stand with Israel. So it's like, this is not some theoretical kind of statement you put on a whiteboard like, ugh. This is intense. But the Lord says, the Father, my son, my leadership was over my son, and I walked him through it all. And the glorious result of my leadership is beyond what you could imagine. And it will last for billions and billions of years. Billions of years, yes? It'll be tragic to lose things in this age, but nothing like the glory you'll gain or the tragedy of losing in the age to come if you don't do it my way. So number two, I want to read this again. Jesus says, I understand. I mean, he understands. When he looks at Israel, and they're going to be hunted. And I believe that what happened in the Holocaust is going to happen, according to Jesus, he said, far greater things than anything in the past is going to happen. And the persecution against the church in the centuries, or even in the underground church in China, it's the worst persecution is coming, but it's the church's most glorious hour. The spirit of glory and power, but the Lord's favor and smile. And it's only for a minute. It's 3.5 years. He says, it's just a minute, and it's over forever. Do it my way. Well, Jesus will have great empathy. He won't be there saying, you're getting what you deserve. He'll be going, I remember that. That hurt me. That hurt my heart, and I know it hurts your heart. It hurt my body when they hit me. And he's full of empathy is what he's saying right here. Number three, the kings of the earth will worship. We know that. Number four, again, the servant spirit. Let's go to paragraph H. Now the Father, he's going to now speak the fourth time. If you look at it, it's Jesus speaks three times and the Father speaks four times. It's all within the first 12 verses. Pretty easy to follow. Jesus is verse 1 and 2. The Father is verse 3. Jesus is verse 4. The Father is verse 5 and 6. Jesus interjects in verse 6. And the Father gives another message in verse 7. And then from 8 to 12, he gives a final word to Jesus. Not that you followed that, but it's all right there in the text. But it's a great story. It's like, cool. Like, this is like, whoa. And if you ask me in the Q&A, I'll say it real slow. But it's right there. So the father says, okay, you're going to be hated, Jesus, for 3.5 years and then for 2,000. You're going to be hated. You're going to be abhorred. But I'm going to help you. Thus says the Lord, verse 8, in the day of salvation, I will help you. And what he's saying to the son is, I will anoint you and protect you. I'll guide you, anoint you, protect you. That's what I mean. The father says, I will help you, Jesus, in your humanity at your first coming. With a resurrected body, he's good. But he was in the weakness of his limitations, of human limitation. He said, I'm going to give you to be a covenant to the people. You're going to be the means and the embodiment of the new covenant. By the way, Isaiah 42, the companion chapter to Isaiah 49, says many of these same things. Now notice, he highlights three things. He goes, and he sets these three things in covenant terms. He says, you're the means and the embodiment of the covenant. I'm going to entrust the whole covenant, all that's involved, to you. Not only do you earn it, you lead it. Everything pertaining to the covenant I put in your hands. But here's what I want you to do. In covenant terms, I want you to restore the whole earth. The Garden of Eden is going to fill the earth one day. Jesus says, I can do that. He goes, I'm going to cause you to, I want them, the people. And I think the people here in verse 8 speaks of the Jewish people. Now, all through Isaiah, the people means Gentiles a number of times. And it means the Jewish people a number of times. And so commentators are going, well, which is it? And I think it's the Jewish people, because in verse 9 and 10, the pronoun they is clearly Jewish. And in verse 12, it's these people that is clearly Jewish too. I think it's all he's talking to the Jewish people. But the promise is going to be to the Gentiles like this anyway. But he goes on three things. Restore the earth. I want you to cause them to inherit the desolate cities. The desolate heritage puts cities. The desolate cities. Isaiah 61 verse 4 called the ruined cities. All through Isaiah, it talks about at the end of the tribulation, the desolate cities. And the reason the cities will be desolate, because the bold judgments, the seven bold judgments, I mean the final one is the 100-pound hailstones coming down across the earth. I mean that's just horrific. Because, you know, in the Word of God, God says you stone idolatry, and the whole Antichrist system is idolatry. And the final judgment, he's going to stone idolatry and drive it off the earth. But the cities will be desolate. But the Lord wants to rebuild them all anyway. He says, so I'm going to even use that as my demolition project, because I have so much bigger, better plans than what you guys have for those cities. So he's going to, you know, way outdo whatever those cities were beforehand under his leadership. But anyway, Jesus is going to give leadership to restore the ruined, desolate cities. But you picture the World War II documentaries in Europe or Asia and all these bombed out cities. It's going to be worse than that across the earth. But Jesus is going to go into a reconstruction mode of the highest grade of quality and perfection. It's going to, all the cities will be far better when it's over, but he's going to do that. But the third thing he says in covenant terms, I want you to tell the prisoners, go forth, open the gate, set them free. And those that are down in the dark dungeons, I want you to call them, show yourself, come on out now and show yourself, you're liberated now. So the three big issues that he puts in covenant terms, restore the earth to the Garden of Eden, reconstruct and build all the desolate cities, and bring prisoners out of caves and holes and prison camps. You look at that, you go, wait, Eden, glorious cities, prisons. This idea of prison is so offensive to so many people, but it isn't going away because it's offensive. The Old Testament prophets talk about the Jews in prison, and the New Testament apostles talk about the body of Christ in prison. So the New Testament doesn't touch Israel in prison. And the Old Testament, just every now and then they'll say the Gentiles, but mostly it's like the Lord, you know, gave us a little edge there, you know. He says, you know, the Christians tell the Christians and the Jewish prophets tell the Jewish prophets. But I find that mostly the Christians don't like those Christian prophets and the Jewish people don't like the Jewish prophets, those statements. But it's coming. It's coming. And it took Europe by storm, and everybody was on tilt. But the body of Christ is not going to be on tilt. It's going to be the hour of the greatest revival in the history of the world. Look what he says. Jesus, no detail is overlooked. Like in verse 9, he says, they're going to tell the prisoners, go forth. In other words, you're opening the prison. Like, you, I've seen the documentaries, I'm sure you have, of the Auschwitz prisons opened, you know, and the Allied armies walk, and they're all emaciated, and then the other prison camps are open because the Russians break in against Hitler's regime, and it's unbelievable. Their lives are broken, and they're starving, and they had to walk back to their home, hundreds of miles. I've done my fair share amount of studying documentaries on this, because I think what happened with Hitler World War II, it's not a super clear picture, but it's the clearest picture that I know of in history of the story that's going to unfold. And it's interesting that it happened within living memory of people on the earth right now. It wasn't something 2,000 years ago. It happened in living memory. The worst tragedy of human history. And I mean, I just picture millions of people, Jews, Gentiles, Russians, you know, the Poles, the Ukrainians, just everyone marching 500 miles to get home. They have no water. They have no clothing. They have no food. They don't have shoes. They got 500 miles to go. There's no bus. Nobody's helping them at all. Robbers and thieves are stealing from them on the way. I mean, the stories of what happened the year after the war, it's unbelievable, the tragedies that happen in the transition period. Jesus said, I want you to know, when I open those prisons, I'm going to feed them on the road. They're not going to be a problem. I don't need stores. I fed the children of Israel manna from heaven. I am personally going to feed them. He says in verse 10, this is all about their journey to Israel, the walking, sometimes hundreds of miles. But the part I love is Jesus' leadership. He overlooks no detail. And grasping this gives me courage to talk about the negative, because I know a man who went through it in his day, who knows how to process it, and who's going to oversee compassion and turning it all around for good. So when I have that storyline, I'm not as tempted to back away from the true narrative. But if all I have is the narrative is going to get hard, judgment's going to happen, and people are going to be in prison, like, I don't know, but the Lord says, no, tell the rest of the story. Get the whole picture, and then you won't draw back from any part of the picture if you have the whole picture. But it's kind of painstaking to go through these line by line by line, but it's worth it. That's why you're here tonight. Verse 10, he says, they're not going to hunger or thirst. The sun is going to strike them. It's not going to, because he who has mercy on them, the Lord, will lead them. I'm even going to lead them by springs of water. And he's going to cause, there's 10 places where he's going to cause springs to shoot up sovereignly on mountaintops. Rivers are going to break forth everywhere. There are rivers where there were not rivers. Now, all of this is the Moses through the wilderness stuff, but at a far greater level. If God did this with Moses under the Old Covenant, what will God do through Jesus at the end of the age? I mean, the water, the food, might even be tasty. Who knows? Here's verse 11. And it says, I love this, but it's like, what? I will make each, now circle the word each of my mountains, every one of my mountains, I'm going to make it a road. Like, that's a big statement, Isaiah. Every mountain that's in the way, Isaiah said, that's what he told me. Then he says, and I'm going to take these roads, and I'm going to elevate them all. So he's going to cause the ground to be elevated and obstacles to be leveled and moved. There's going to be tremendous topography, total significant change. This is real. There's many verses on this. And it's strange to our mind, but the reason I want you to get this, I want you to get the picture. I want you to, like, because, you know, we so many passages, we look at them and go, what does that mean? It's got to be symbolic. No, it means what it says. It says what it means. But when we get the picture, the fog starts lifting. It's a real drama. Jesus is coming back in a military context. There's devastation everywhere. But he's supernaturally doing the Moses with the children of Israel through the wilderness. He's doing that at another level. But again, if we have lots of these details, and they're all through the Old Testament, then we're not intimidated by various parts of the storyline. But if we only have the negative parts, a couple of the real heavies, we're just like, not me, you know, just, you know, have those guys say it. Verse 12, he says they're going to come from afar, from all over the world. There's going to be a worldwide gathering of the Jewish people, but not only Jewish people, but mostly Jewish people to Israel. Gentiles will go to Israel too. There's a number of verses where the Gentiles are going to try to stream into Israel. I mean, talking about an intense city. Surely they're going to come from all over the nations. This is the Lord, the Father is now talking. I'm going to bring them from everywhere. I'm going to bring them from the north, from all over Russia. In the Soviet Union, the former Soviet Union. I'm going to bring them from the West, from Europe and North America, and from the land of Sinim. That is, most people believe that's China. And I have a little bit written on there. Some say it's Egypt, but I think it's China, and there's a whole lot of resource that has reasons why they think it's China. I think the greatest move of God is in terms of numericals is coming out of Asia. And Asia is going to say yes to the Israel mandate in Scripture. And Jews are going to be in flight there, in refuge, and many are going to be brought back from there. But when you get this idea of Jesus really leading them in mountains and water, and you think, this is like a real story. Yeah. I mean, in my early days, I just read that and just, I asked guys and they'd say, well, it's symbolic and nobody really knows what it means. I think it's just like real straightforward. Turn to the top of page 6. I'll just do this real fast, but these are two really important paragraphs. But, you know, we got to eat the scroll. You got to study it. It's not you got to hear it many hours, but you got to look at it. What I'm doing in this class is just kind of giving you a paradigm shift. So you just look at the verse and go, huh, I think I'm in the right direction. And then you meditate on it. And then the Holy Spirit marks your heart with it. Well, in paragraph A, it's in the Great Tribulation, or even the years leading up to it, but those years particularly. And the Jewish people the city of Jerusalem has been surrounded by the nations. Half the city has been taken into captivity, it says. But the other half is there, and they're hanging in there. Jews are in flight across the nation. There's radical anti-Semitism. So many are in flight and in hiding by believers are standing with them. And so there's a glory story that's unfolding as well. And many of them are in prisons and all kinds of restrictive facilities like that, whether you call it a prison or not. But they're prison camp type things are going to happen. But it's going to happen to believers as well. But Israel, verse 14, Isaiah captures their despondency. And Zion says, well, because 1 to 12, the Father and the Son are talking. Zion, Israel. Zion is Jerusalem or the nation of Israel. God's forsaken me. I don't even buy any of this. That's why verse 1, God tells the Gentiles, make this message known. Verse 1, Gentiles, far away, get the message and fill the earth with it. And God says, no, no, you've got it all wrong. Verse 15. How could a woman forget her nursing child? I haven't forgotten you. I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. You know that passage. Because Israel, you're dear to me. This is Jesus talking, who was abhorred and despised. Again, I'm not picking on Israel because it was them, but it was by people that he loved. And he goes, oh, I know what you're going through. I know how you feel right now. He says, I got good news for you. Now, these from verse 17 all the way to 26, it's an unusual mix of intense positive and intense negative every other phrase. When you read verses 17 to 26, you're going, what? So kind of put your seatbelt on. It's real intense positive and real intense negative, because the Lord wants you to know the context that where we're going. He doesn't want his people, his messengers, unclear about the severity, nor does he want them unclear about the inevitability of the glorious promises. He wants them to know both and not to minimize either one of them. Don't tell the negative without the positive. Don't tell the positive without the negative. I don't mean every time, but I mean as a course of over the months and years. He says, your sons shall make haste. They're going to come back to the land quickly, is what he's saying. Your destroyers, that's what he's calling the Antichrist empire, and those who laid you waste. I mean, what horrible terms. Destroyers and those that laid your city and your nation waste. Well, here's the good news. God's going to smash them. They're going to go away forever. But the bad news is we got destroyers. They're going to lay our nation waste. Yeah, but they're going to go away. Wait. Okay. Verse 18. Lift up your eyes, because remember, verse 17, your sons are going to come in vast numbers. Look all around. All of your children, the Jewish children and people from all of the nations that have in refuge and hiding or in prison, all kinds of different combinations are all going to be flocking to the land of Israel. God makes an oath. As I live, when the scriptures, when the Lord says, as I live, he's making an oath. There's going to be so many of them. It's going to be so beautiful. They will adorn you, and you will wear them, these children, mean you will receive them like a woman, a bride would adorn herself on her wedding day. This is how they will beautify you. Paragraph B. Now, I want you to see the severity of this, but I'll give you the positive first. B is kind of a little summary statement of these verses 14 to 26. God's going to supernaturally bless their population, the land itself, Garden of Eden, reconstruct the cities far better than they were and give them international honor with God, I mean, in nations beyond, and many, many more things. But here's what happens in those final 3.5 years, and you can find every one of these phrases. He describes Israel, Isaiah describes their affliction as destroyers who laid them waste, people who swallowed them up. They describe their places as desolate places. Their land is called the land of destruction. And twice they talk about the children they lost, and they mean to death. And they talk about being in captivity and wandering to and fro. This is the, you know, the people seeking refuge, wandering in the nations. Will anybody help me? There'll be every category. You know, the wanderers, those that God supernaturally protects that don't flee, those that do flee, those in capture to put in prison, those that are in hiding by believers. There's so many different ways, you know, just like, you know, these kind of things happened even in World War II, but not at the level they're going to happen now. Let's read verse 19, paragraph C. Just capture the real intense strong and the real intense negative. I'm just going to kind of read through this and bring this to an end. Your waste and desolate places, the land of your destruction. Talk about the land of Israel. Now here's the positive. It's going to be way too small because the recovery is going to be so glorious. So it's like, okay, you know, let me get over the first part of the sentence first, Isaiah. Like, but it's going to all be restored way beyond. Those who swallowed you up, these are evil armies. They will be far away. Verse 20, the children you'll have, after the Lord returns, the multitudes coming. Well, after the ones you lost, you're going to have new ones. They go, yeah, but I'm going to lose the ones I know right now. Well, yes, but you're going to have way more. You're going to have them forever. But I'm going to lose some now. He goes, yeah, it's true. And Jesus says, I know how you feel. And my Father's got a master plan of history, and the devil is raging. And he's allowing the free will of man to sin to its fullness. And yet he's going to cause love to come forth like no time in history. He goes, the place is going to be too small. There's going to have so many people returning. Verse 21. Now this is Isaiah, the Lord speaking to the people of Israel. He gives three questions. He goes, you're going to ask three questions. Verse 21. You're going to ask, who has begotten all of these millions of new people? Where do they come from? Since I've lost my children, I am desolate, I am a captive, and I'm wandering in the nations with no place of refuge or safety. Question number two, who brought him back? Who did this? Of course, the answer is Jesus. Think of who did this? And number three, Israel says, when I was all alone and there was no one to help me, where were they then? How how were they in Asia? Where were they at? And so then, paragraph A, Roman number 4, paragraph A, verse 22, the Lord says, I'm going to give you the answer to those three questions. And I think this is part of the message. We want to know this. I want to be able to say this to people as we get closer to that moment. Behold, I will lift up my hand in an oath to the nations. Here's Jesus. I will set my standard up. In other words, I'm going to send out a clarion call to all the Gentile nations. He goes, this is who has them, and this is who's bringing them back. I, Jesus of Nazareth, I'm going to give a clarion call to all the Gentiles, and they're all going to hear, and I'm going to say, bring back the Jewish people, and they're going to come carrying them in their arms and their shoulders, meaning tenderly, with a compassion and care, because with the Antichrist gone, he's thrown to the lake of fire, and the Antichrist regime being executed, and anti-Semitism is an international crime beyond measure, and the judge of the nations is a Jewish king. They're coming back. I mean, this is serious. They're coming back, all of them, because these are the survivors of the tribulation. They were born again. They would have been raptured. They had taken the mark of the beast. They had been executed. But it's the new regime, and they're going like, hey, we love Israel. Love Israel. It's going to completely change. And it says kings and queens. They'll say, you know, hey, have my team bring them. They go, no, I am bringing those kids myself. I have to curry the favor of that Jewish king. He's powerful. And he means what he says and does what he says. We are going to show our loyalty to this king. He says, and then paragraph B, shall the prey be taken from the mighty? And the answer is yes. The prey, meaning the Jewish captives, the mighty, the Antichrist Empire. Can you get the Jewish people out of the hands of Nazi Germany when they're in their place of power? You know, in Europe, they go, we can't get them free. Well, will the Jewish prey be delivered from the Antichrist, the mighty, invincible ones? Yes. Yes. Or will the captives of the righteous be delivered? And this word righteous, the commentators just they're all about that. Because none of them believe it means righteous. It means like terrifying, awe-inspiring. There's all these debates what that word means. So it's paralleling verse 25 and 24 are paralleling together. So it's in the same vein as verse 25. Are the captives of the mighty, the captives, this is Jews or Gentiles under the Antichrist thumb, under their scourge, can they be taken away, delivered from this almighty? Because it says in Revelation 20, 13, the Antichrist army looks invincible, that nobody can stop them. Can the prey of these terrible men be delivered? Jesus says, I will contend with them face to face, and I'll save you. I promise you I'll save you. He goes, and here's how intense it's going to get. I'm going to feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they're going to be drunk with their own blood. I'm going to turn them on each other. Because remember, in Babylon, Revelation 17, 6, that the harlot Babylon and the kings and the armies, they're drunk with the blood of the saints. And Jesus is watching this really clear. And what he's going to do, you find a picture of this in Zechariah 14. I end with this, verse 13. Zechariah 14 and verse 13, the Lord's going to cause the Antichrist armies to turn on each other. And it says in Zechariah 12, 4, a spirit of madness is going to come on them. They're going to devour each other and destroy each other. I mean, the Lord's going to destroy a number of them, but he's going to cause a spirit of madness to come. They're going to turn on each other. And it says that in Ezekiel 38, verse 21, and a number of places where at the end, they all implode and they devour each other. And he says, and then the whole world will know I'm God. Look at verse 23. After the kings bring, but I just got this last thing. When the kings bring the Jewish kids back, then Israel will know that Jesus is God. In verse 26, when the Antichrist armies implode on each other and devour each other, then the earth will know Jesus of Nazareth is Lord. So as Jesus says, verse 1, this is my story. Tell the whole story. Amen and amen.